Well, please keep the passage open and let's pray, as we've already sung, that God would speak to us and minister to us this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would speak today to us. We need to hear your voice. We pray that you would strengthen us and encourage us in our faith. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It strikes me it's very easy to underestimate other people, those who we live with, those who we work with, those that we know well. It's very easy. I think we're very aware of their limitations. We're very aware of what we think others can and cannot do. And so our tendency very often is to underestimate and to think, well, you know, I didn't think they would get that promotion. I didn't think they would get those grades. I didn't think they'd be able to achieve this or that. And by the same token, I think it's very easy to overestimate ourselves. If we're very aware of the limitations of others, I think we tend to have a very high view of what we're capable of. We're reluctant to admit our limitations, and we tend to overestimate our abilities. I was trying to think of some examples of this just from the last week. Of course, I can get through this combo platter for two on my own. Of course, I can run 7 errands in town, make a visit to the gym, and have coffee with a friend and still be back by lunchtime. Of course, I can fly in at 2 o'clock in the morning and be at work at 9 o'clock, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. We tend to, I think, overestimate ourselves. And both of those things cause problems. It causes problems to underestimate others. It can lead to strain and resentment in our relationship with them. And it causes problems when we overestimate ourselves. We fall flat on our face, let others down. But the bigger problem in all of this is when we underestimate our God. And it strikes me that I do that all the time. We often have a very low view of what we think God can and will do in any given situation. As we look at our own lives, as we look at the lives of those around us, as you think about this town, this region, this country, it's very easy to think, well, you know, God will do something, but he probably won't do much. And we don't really expect a huge amount of change. I was challenged by an African pastor I heard of last week whose prayer was that he would reach 1 million people for Christ. And one of my friends, who's English, said to him, well, in England, what we pray is that we would reach just one. That we would reach just one person for Christ. African guy, 1 million. And it seems to me that we often underestimate God, which is why it's such a wonderful tonic to study the book of Acts. Because it's a book that shows us God doing huge things, enormous things. And we've seen that just in the last couple of chapters. We saw last week the conversion of Saul. This man that we now know as the Apostle Paul had been such a violent opponent of the Christian faith. At the beginning of chapter 9, he was on his way to Damascus to round up the believers, cart them off and throw them in jail. And if you were here last week, you remember that on his way to Damascus, he encountered Christ. He realized that if Jesus is alive, then Christianity is true. He was blinded by his revelation of Christ. As he wrote later, God was pleased to reveal his Son to me. And Ananias was sent by Jesus to receive Paul, to restore his sight, and to bring him to the Christian community there. And this week we see the effect of that change in Paul's life. The reading we've just had has two scenes, really. The first takes place in Damascus, and the second in Jerusalem. And each scene has the same three ingredients. We have Paul fellowshipping with other believers. We have Paul proclaiming Christ. And then we have him finding opposition. And you get that sort of cycle in each. And we're going to think of each of those three ingredients as we look at this passage. Fellowship, proclamation, and suffering. And each of those things is a rebuke to our low estimation of what God can do in his world. A rebuke to our low estimations of our God. So the first thing we see this new convert doing is enjoying fellowship. If you have a look at verse 19, Paul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. I said last week, that was a big deal for them. to welcome Paul. He had been opposing them aggressively. Some of them may have had relatives in prison because of Paul. And yet they receive him as a dear brother in the Lord. It's a wonderful picture. But I take it as well, it's a big deal for Paul to go to them. Paul had been opposing so publicly for so long the Christian faith. And now he becomes a Christian. I could imagine him feeling tempted just to sort of lay low for a bit before actually joining the church that he had been opposing so violently. It would have been easy just to sort of lay low for a while, wait for things to calm down, and then sort of quietly join a church somewhere. But Paul doesn't do that. He swallows his pride and joins the other disciples there in Damascus. The same thing happens in Jerusalem in the second part of our reading, in verse 26, when he comes to Jerusalem. Again, he makes a beeline for the other disciples. He seeks them out. They are somewhat hesitant, understandably, that this persecutor's in town. But eventually, as Barnabas persuades them, they welcome him. And Paul is thoroughly integrated. He is a full member of the church family. Now, that is extraordinary when you think about it. We have this scene of Paul enjoying fellowship. Paul had sought out the Christians at the beginning of chapter 9 to have them sent off, tried and imprisoned and possibly executed. And yet now he seeks them out as a fellow believer. What a wonderful change. And there are two things I think we need to take from that. The first is that new converts must join a church. Paul instinctively realizes that if he commits himself to Christ, he's committing himself to God's people. And it may well be that there are some folks among us this morning who've recently come to Christ. And again, I hope you're feeling that same compulsion to join with your Christian brothers and sisters. But it's not just the new converts, it's the old ones as well, isn't it? Even those of us who are well established in the faith need to continue to be committed to our brothers and sisters. And it may well be that for some of us, we've not been as regular, we've not been as committed to meeting up with God's people as we should be. So new converts must join a church, but by the same token, churches must welcome new converts. And for many of us, that will sound like a no-brainer. We think, well, of course we would welcome new converts here. But it is costly. It was costly for them in Acts because of opposition. Welcoming Paul meant they actually were receiving a target of persecution. That they were more opposed because they welcomed Paul. That could be the same for us. One of my big prayers at the moment for St. Mary's is that we would have some outreach amongst the Muslim community here in Maidenhead. It strikes me it's a very unreached community and not particularly represented among our own fellowship. And if the Lord was to lead a number of Muslims to Christ through our ministry, I am sure we would find opposition. If we welcomed converts from a Muslim background, we would have more opposition. It can be costly. But in more general terms, it's costly in terms of effort. It's harder, isn't it, to get to know those who are new among us. Easier just to spend time after the services with those that we know well. It's costly in terms of change if the Lord adds to our number. It's tempting to think, isn't it? Well, we're a big enough crowd already without more people coming. I'm sure it was much easier when there was just one morning service. We sort of felt like we knew everyone. We knew everything that was going on, what was happening. It is costly to welcome new converts, and yet we must. It's actually a great privilege to do so. We must do all that we can to welcome new converts. So fellowship is the first thing that marks out this new convert's life as he makes a beeline for his fellow believers. The second feature of Paul's life now is proclamation. We're told in verse 20 that Paul wasted no time before he started to preach of Christ. Verse 20 says, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus had said to Ananias, back in verse 15, that Paul would be his chosen instrument to carry his name. And Paul doesn't think, well, I'll have a couple of gap years first and sort of, you know, settle myself down. He gets straight onto it, already preaching in the name of Christ. It's a lovely change, actually, because in verse 5, the last words recorded of Paul before he was converted were, "Who are you?" to Christ. And yet the first words we have recorded of Paul since his conversion are preaching Christ, that he is the Son of God. It's a wonderful conviction. It's a great theme, actually, that Paul unpacks in his letters. But he's convinced of it now, that Jesus is unique, that he has a unique status with his Father in heaven. And again, that is amazing, is it not, as a change in Paul? It was this belief that Jesus was the Son of God that Paul had hated so much. And yet here he is preaching it to all who will hear. It's a reminder to me, actually, I have to say, that I need to speak to people less about Christianity and more about Jesus as I try and share my own faith. I'm not speaking about a program of beliefs or a system of ethics. I'm speaking about a person who is the Son of God. That was what Paul said. We're told how he said it as well. We're told he was bold in his preaching. Have a look with me at verse 27. When Barnabas tries to persuade the Christians in Jerusalem that Paul really is converted, he talks about how Paul in Damascus had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. In verse 28, again, we're told Paul spoke boldly in the name of the Lord. Paul was gripped by this truth and given great boldness to preach it, even in the face of opposition. And again, it strikes me that ought to mark us as we try and share the faith. Boldness doesn't mean that we are insensitive, but it means we don't hide from what we know to be true. Paul, you may remember later on in his ministry, on a number of occasions, asked people to pray for boldness for him. So I take it didn't come naturally to him to be bold. It's very easy for us to think, isn't it? Well, I'm not naturally bold like Paul, therefore I'll just keep my head down and keep quiet. But it wasn't natural for Paul either. He had to pray for boldness. And if Paul needs to pray for boldness, I take it we do as well in our own faith. So fellowship, proclamation, and the third feature of Paul's life, now he's come to Christ, is suffering. Jesus had said as much, again back in verse 16 when he spoke to Ananias. He said, "I will show him, Paul, how much he must suffer for my name." And just as the preaching started early on, so too Paul encounters opposition early on. He begins his preaching in verse 20, as we've seen, and the initial reaction is one of astonishment. Verse 21, all those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't this the guy who was causing havoc in Jerusalem? And we can well imagine how they were feeling. Just imagine you turned up here next week, and rather than Will or I stepping up into the pulpit, you saw Richard Dawkins step into the pulpit and preach on faith in Christ. By the way, we should pray that that might happen. That would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? I think we would be astonished. We would think, isn't this the man who was writing books about atheism? That is how they felt. This great opponent of the faith was now preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. They're astonished. But more than that, they're baffled in verse 22. Paul's preaching was powerful. They were baffled because he was proving that Jesus is the Christ. They had no answer to him. Nothing that they could say that would answer his arguments. And so we read in verse 23, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. And I have to say, that is the way of things in this world, isn't it? If you have beliefs that are challenged and you cannot answer the challenge, you do one of two things. You either change your beliefs or you oppose the challenge. And so the people here resort to force to silence Paul. They conspire to kill him. That is always the way. When someone discovers their beliefs are insecure, if they won't change their beliefs, they will begin to use force. I have to say, it's why I'm uncomfortable with Christians trying to censor anti-Christian material. We may be wanting to censor something because we feel it's dishonouring to Christ, and therefore it shouldn't be allowed. But I fear what we actually communicate is that we don't have an answer to it. It can make it look as if Jesus is quite insecure and needs our protection. And if I've learnt one thing from Acts chapter 9, it's this, that Jesus look after himself, actually. We don't want to be like that. We want to answer people, to reason, to persuade, not to censor. Well, Paul faces this opposition. The same thing happens in Jerusalem. They try to kill him in verse 29. And in both cases, Paul has to beat a retreat. That's wonderful, really, verse 22. Verse 25. Paul's followers take him by night and lower him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Really undignified way to make his escape. But that is now going to characterize Paul's life. And again, it's an amazing change. This man who had arrived with power and authority to round up, to persecute, is now himself a fugitive, having to flee, having to be lowered down in a basket of all things. It's quite the come down for him. But actually it becomes a trademark for Paul's ministry, undignified exits. And he becomes quite proud of it. If you turn briefly to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, page 1165, keep a piece of your anatomy in Acts, we'll come back there in just a moment. But 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30. You may remember Paul's friends in Corinth were very much being tempted to follow other leaders who were far more impressive than the apostle, people who were glamorous, who were successful, who looked good in the eyes of the world, people who had glossy brochures and impressive CVs and dynamic ministries, and Paul was starting to look unimpressive next to these people. But listen to what Paul says in chapter 11, verse 30. He says, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." He doesn't boast about the fact that, well, actually, I'm Paul, an apostle, author of the book of Romans, you may have heard of it. He doesn't sort of list his CV that way. He says, "If I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me." That's how impressive Paul was to the world. And he continues, "But I was lowered in a basket from a window in a wall and slipped through his hands." Paul says, if I'm going to boast, that's what I'm going to boast in, the things that make me look weak. Paul's not ashamed of the lack of dignity with which he left Damascus. He boasts in it. And I take it it's because the very heart of our faith is a sign of weakness. It's a cross. Not something that's impressive or glamorous, but something that is undignified and humiliating. Paul's apostolic ministry was not launched with a huge kind of press conference and fanfare. It was launched in weakness and in humiliation. And Paul boasts in that. And it strikes me that, again, that we need to learn from that, not to sort of feel we've got to be impressive to the world around us, but to boast in the ways that we are actually unimpressive. Not to think we've got to put on a really good show to others, but actually to think, well, the thing that matters is our character, the integrity of our relationships, not whether we are glamorous or impressive. So Paul, even at this early stage, experiences suffering and has to beat a hasty retreat. And we leave him as he escapes Damascus, flees to Jerusalem, gets opposed in Jerusalem and flees Jerusalem. We leave him at the end of our reading, heading home to Tarsus, the town of his childhood. And Luke gives us a little summary of what happens in verse 31 as a result of this. He says, "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. You can imagine now Paul's finally gone. Actually, they can have a time of peace. And the camera pans out, if you like, and we see a church growing in vitality and numbers and in the strength of their faith. And in verse 31, we actually finish a major section of Acts. Luke is sort of drawing a line under the narrative and saying, we've finished now, we've finished that bit. If you remember back in chapter 1, Jesus had set the agenda. He said, right, the gospel's going to go out. Firstly, Jerusalem. Then it's going to hop over the fence into Judea and Samaria. Then it's going to hop over the fence into the wider world. Turn back to chapter 6, verse 7. Because what Luke does is he then ticks off each stage of the gospel's outward advance. And he does the first tick in chapter 6, verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So Luke there, in effect, is going, done that, right, Jerusalem is done. Next, Judea and Samaria. And over the next couple of chapters, we've seen how the gospel has gone into Judea and Samaria. 9 now, verse 31, the last verse of our reading, Luke ticks that box. So the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It's in good heart, in good health. Tick that box. The next fence is going to be the Gentiles. And we're going to begin to think about that next week. That's actually the biggest fence the gospel has to go over. But as we finish this kind of little section in Acts, I thought it would be good for us just to take a lesson from it. And as you look back over these past two or three chapters and see how God has moved the gospel into Judea and Samaria, the thing that I think shouts the loudest is the unexpected way in which God works. The God that we so easily underestimate confounds all our expectations in this chapter, in these chapters. At the beginning of this section in chapter 6 and 7, the last person you would have expected to be preaching of Jesus Christ was Paul. He was leading the charge against the church. But isn't it vintage Jesus to do it like that? To turn the situation completely upside down and use Paul of all people to reach the Gentiles? Now, we mustn't underestimate the way God works. It seems to me that one of the dangers of us as Christians is we know that God is sovereign, we know that God's in control, but we can easily become sort of Christian fatalists. It's very easy to think, well, this is just the situation and how it is, how it's always been, and how it's always going to be. This is just the way I am. Full stop. The struggles that I've got, the weaknesses that I've got, it's just the way it's always going to be. It's very easy for us to think, well, that's just how my spouse is. They're never going to change. This is just how my kids are. It's just the way everything works. Nothing ever changes. Well, the message of Acts chapter 6 to 9 is no way. Jesus turned the whole situation upside down in the most unexpected way. And then through that, he's going to turn the whole world upside down in the next chapters of Acts. And it is vintage Jesus to do that. We mustn't underestimate our God. We mustn't dare tell him what he can and cannot do in a situation. And we mustn't aim our prayers low. James tells us in his letter, you do not have because you do not ask God. And so I take it something we should do is to take our biggest prayer for ourselves, for our friends, for this town, and even for this country, and ask Jesus to confound our low expectations. To give up our small estimation of what God can do. Because as we'll see, as the gospel hops that next biggest fence, it hops into our turf, the nations, the Gentiles, and we see God there doing extraordinary things. And as we look back over the last 2,000 years of church history, we see that same extraordinary God working in marvellous, surprising, confounding ways. There's nothing our God cannot do. Let's pray. Our Father, please forgive us for when we have low expectations of your work, when we underestimate the spread of the gospel and the work of your Son. We thank you for these chapters in Acts. We thank you for these amazing events, the way you turned that whole situation around, the way you grabbed Paul and turned him from a rebel into a worshipper. We thank you for your own work in our own lives, and we pray that you would do mighty things in us and through us, not that we could then boast in our own greatness, but that you would be made known. Help us to pray big prayers, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.